We're in Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to tell you that this was not what I intended to preach this week. I'm just going to give you a little bit of testimony. I was down at Indiana Baptist College this last week teaching. It is very demanding to be able to do that, but I take advantage of the opportunity because I love to impact the lives of young people. The young people within our church, the young people that are in colleges, these are the future church leaders. And I want to impact them to the best of my ability and encourage them to give their lives to the Lord. And so I have an opportunity to teach. I teach one course a year down there at the college. I go down in January. I teach from 8 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. Now, I normally eat lunch around 12, so around 11:45, my stomach is saying, you better start prepping for lunch. So the last 45 minutes is a little rough. And we take breaks every hour for a few minutes. But it is an intense time of teaching, and I love doing it, and I don't want to give it up. But I got to tell you, what I did was, because I preached part one of a sermon last Sunday morning, I was prepping for that sermon. I had 90% of my sermon prepped for this morning when I left to go to Indiana last weekend. And I was ready to come back and to preach the sermon that I had prepped. But then Wednesday happened. And when Wednesday happened, I began to grieve for my nation. And God would not let me move away from this morning. Now, what I'm going to preach to you this morning is a message that I kind of had in the works. And in my notes that I was taking to prepare this message, I had three sentences typed. That was all the preparation I had done. And God said, I want you to preach this Sunday. And so here we are. And I got to tell you, I don't feel like I've had ample time to put into this what I would like to put into it. But I am standing before you without a doubt, knowing that God has this message for this church this morning. So I pray that this servant will be completely surrendered to the Holy Spirit and that he will speak through me. You see, the title of the message is God Trying to Get America's Attention. I didn't know what else to title it because I just believe God is. And that's what we're calling the sermon this morning. Begin following along as I read Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, why is this the second time? What happened the first time? Yeah, he ran the other direction, didn't he? Jonah said, you know what, God, I don't like your plan. That group of people is not particularly one of my favorites, and I don't want to go preach to them. So Jonah jumps on a boat and goes the opposite direction. God got his man's attention, but due to the delay of God's man in getting to the city and declaring the truth, the word got to the city of Nineveh later than God wanted it to. We don't know the consequences of that. We don't know how many people died in between. But the message was given to God's man. He refused to go. God got his attention, and then God sent him. Let me point out to us that there is a responsibility on the part of God's people to proclaim the message of God, right? There is a responsibility, not just me, but every individual in this auditorium. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him. and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh that by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? There was no guarantee, and he knew that. But he called upon the mercy of God. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we look through Scripture this morning, and as we look at this great nation that you've given us to be a part of, Father, may we understand our responsibility for righteousness. You're the one, God, that said, righteousness exalteth a nation. You said that about nothing other than righteousness. God, if righteousness is within the nation, you take care of the rest. Help us to understand that. And help us, Lord, to see what you have for us today as we look ahead. Father, there are people in this room, like me, that are grieving over what we've seen within our nation. There are people in this room, Lord, that probably are fearful of what lies ahead. Lord, there are a lot of uncertainties. Lord, we understand that. Father, there are probably some people in here that are pretty much oblivious and, Lord, are just not paying attention. Dear Father, there are some in here that need to be encouraged. There are some that need to be challenged. And Father, we all need to be pointed towards you. And God, we ask that you would accomplish within the heart of each individual this morning what needs to happen. And Lord, there may be somebody in this room that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe they're depending upon good works. Maybe they're depending upon their understanding of Scripture. Maybe they're depending upon family relations. Father, I don't know what they may be depending upon. But God, there may be somebody in this room this morning that is depending upon something other than Jesus Christ for their salvation. Would you please wake them up this morning and let them see their need for Jesus Christ as their Savior? And Father, these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Look at the message that Jonah preached in verse number 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I have a lot to say this morning, so stick with me. We cut the song service just a little bit shorter for the sake of being able to look into God's word a little longer this morning. So please listen, and some of the things that I'm going to say this morning probably deserve a little more explanation, but I've preached through a lot of this already, and so I'm going to trust you to do the research that you need to make the application that needs to be made. But I want to start by looking at Jonah's message to the city of Nineveh. 40 days. You know what you see in that phrase? You see God's mercy. The city of Nineveh did not deserve God's mercy, but God said, I'm giving you 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. We see God's holy, righteous judgment in that statement. God gave both. He said, I'm giving you 40 days. At the end of 40 days, I'm going to overthrow this city. God is a just and a holy God, but God is a God of mercy and a God of love, and there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. This is the end. But before he did that, he said, I'm giving you 40 days. The king of Nineveh said, okay, God has determined judgment upon our city. Let's cry out to God. Let's set aside our wickedness. Let's repent and change our ways and place ourselves upon the mercy of God and see if he will turn this thing around so that we don't perish. And God did. Has God shown mercy on the United States of America? Has God? Absolutely, he has. You know, I asked this question, is God trying to get America's attention? There are some things that have happened in 2020 that we didn't see a lot of in the news. Of course, I don't have a television, so I don't spend time just watching the news. But there are some things that have happened throughout this past year that I think God was using to try to get America's attention. Are you all aware of the record-setting wildfires in the western part of the United States this past year? Unprecedented. In the midst of everything else that was going on, nearly 9 million acres burned. By the way, California was received a large part of that. Let me ask you this question. Does God control the fires? Does God use natural catastrophes, as we would say them, to get people's attention? He certainly does. We have biblical examples. I'm not going to take time to get into it this morning because there's too much more to say. But I'm going to say this. God uses fires to get people's attention. And there was unprecedented fires in the west of the western part of the United States. And you know what the governors in those states should have done? They should have asked the churches to hold prayer meetings and pray and ask God to deliver them from this fire that was raging through their states. But instead, you know what some of those governors said, don't you dare meet. You have no right to gather together. And they did just the opposite. Instead of saying, we need to fight these fires with all that we can do, they should have turned to God and said, God, we know what you can do. God was trying to get America's attention. Are you all aware of the fact that there was record hurricane season in 2020 in the Atlantic region? I read one article that said record after record was broke during the hurricane season. Now, that's probably not much that we've heard a lot about because the focus was on, obviously, the next thing, which was the pandemic of COVID-19. But does God use the wind and the rain to get people's attention? You better believe he does. God sent a record hurricane season in the same year that he sent a record wildfire season to this great nation. And then we have the pandemic of COVID-19. What was even worse than the pandemic itself was the reaction to the pandemic. With the spreading of fear and the unprecedented and unjustified control of the masses as government took advantage of the situation. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and I know that there are plenty that have all of those theories down, and they know the latest, and I'm going to tell you, if you want to wrap your mind around that, go ahead. I have more important things to focus on than that. But I think we all need to understand that what we saw through COVID-19 and the reaction around the world will happen again. What is God trying to say? God is trying to say, wake up, America. But I want to take it a step further, and I want to say this. Wake up, Christian. You know, I want you to think about this just a moment. Let's face it, lost people will do what lost people do, right? Lost people will rage against God. Lost people will turn against God. But I need to ask this question. Has God's people paid attention to what God has been doing in our nation, and then turn to God and say, God, we see what you're trying to do here? Has God's people been declaring the message that he bid us to tell, or did we do the Jonah thing? Have we really delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unadulterated gospel of Christ that declares that men are sinners in need of a Savior? Or have we wrapped our mind around other things that draw our attention away from what we really need to be doing? Now, I want to take it a step further, and I want to say what really grieves me the most. And when I heard about Wednesday and the riot in Washington and all that stuff that went around that, and I'm sure that there are plenty of people in here that know more about it than I do and have the theories on how it worked out and why it worked out the way it worked out, and I understand all of that. But what grieves me more than any of that is the election of a man whose political party supports abortion, sodomy, other ungodly behaviors, while trying to squelch those who proclaim righteousness, and whose administration will promote those things into laws, and he stands with a party that is now in control of the House and the Senate. And you may be looking at me saying, Pastor York, we've never heard you speak so boldly in regards to such things. Aren't we here to worship the Lord and not talk about politics? You better believe we are, so you just hang with me here just a minute. It grieves me to see what has happened in our nation this last week. And what grieves me even more is where this nation is headed. I want us to think about this verse. We talked about it a little while back. Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? The thee there is talking about God. And so as the psalmist writes, he says, the throne of iniquity, those that have positions of authority within human government, Lord, how can they even fellowship with thee? Because they frame mischief by a law. What's he saying here? He's saying there are governments that will literally take sin and will put it into law and put it into practice as if God would approve of it. Do you remember this? June of 2015, under President Obama. I want to remind us that we did not get to this past week overnight. Now, there's more that could be said, and I'm not here to talk about the history of the United States and how it's gone downhill, but I do want to bring up a few things this morning. How do you think God felt about this in 2015 when he looked down on America and saw that? Does God approve of sodomy? Absolutely not. It's an abomination to our God. What about this verse of Scripture? So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. For blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Numbers 35:33. God was speaking to the children of Israel. He's telling them how to set up the land, and he basically had set up a system for those that committed murder to be just or be judged and then to be punished. And he makes this interesting statement here where he says, blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed but by the blood of him that shed it. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Do you realize that since Roe versus Wade came into place in this nation, approximately, and this is an estimate, an estimated 60 million babies have been killed in this country? This message is not about sodomy. This message is not about abortion. This message is about righteousness exalteth a nation as opposed to sin that is framed in laws. Let me get this in perspective for us. In the Holocaust, there were 11 million Jews that were killed. That puts it a little bit in perspective, doesn't it? You know, I am not saying that America is a lost cause. But I am saying that America deserves judgment. And I am grieving. And I ask, who elected the ungodly people into office throughout the past several years? I'm not just talking about our president-elect Biden. I'm not talking about Vice President Harris. I am talking about the wicked leaders over the years past that have brought us to this point. Who elected them and put them into office? The American people. The American people have done that. And there are times where God says, enough is enough. If you want to go that direction, then I will let you. And God pulls his hands back and says, go at it. And the nation destroys itself with sin. Now, I'm standing before a group of Christians this morning, and I'm going to tell you that I'm not sure what the future of America holds. One thing is for sure, our nation is headed downhill. But I am at the point where the king of Nineveh was when he said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger that we perish not? America deserves judgment. But I want to ask us, have we as God's people done our part? You know, this nation was blessed by God and allowed to have such a great form of government because it was built upon godly principles. And Alexis de Tocqueville in the early 1800s was asked the question, or he came to America to answer the question, why is America the greatest nation on the earth? And he came back with this conclusion as he visited all across America, and he visited the industries, he visited the businesses, he visited the churches, and he He went across this nation looking for the answer to the question, why is America the greatest nation on the earth? And he came back with this answer. It's because America's pulpits were ablaze with righteousness. So those are his words. Not ablaze with economic policies. Not ablaze with tolerance for sin. Not ablaze with globalist ideas. Not ablaze with political correct language and actions. But ablaze with righteousness. This nation, let me say it this way, may be at a point where you and I can do very little to undo the sinfulness that permeates our nation. It runs deep within this nation. And it may be to the point where you and I can do little to undo it. But we can change sinful practices within our home, right? Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment. How many of us watched a TV show last week where God's name was taken in vain? Is God pleased by that? How many of us listened to music last week that glorified immorality? How many of us put God second to other pursuits in our lives? You know, Psalm 101, verse 3, David said this, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I got news for you. If you sat down in front of your television and you set something wicked before your eyes, you violated Psalm 101, verse 3. How many of us taught our children that there are things more important than being in God's house and worshiping Him on the Lord's Day? My friends, how can God save a nation when His people are not much different than the world around us? Do you hear me? Listen, I take no pleasure in preaching a message like this. I don't. I love my nation. I love my church people. But I got news for you this morning. Our nation did not get to where it's at now because of God's people standing up and doing what was right across this land and having righteousness within their homes and proclaiming the gospel. Because if that would have happened, I don't think we'd be where we are today. There comes a point where God says enough is enough. And he allows a people or a nation to have exactly what they say they want. In Psalm 106, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read to you some verses. In Psalm 106, the psalmist is talking about the children of Israel. And God had delivered them, and God had taken care of them, and God had given them prosperity. And then he says this, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request. They wanted sin. They wanted the lustful behavior, and God said, okay, I'm giving you your request, and the Bible tells us that he sent leanness unto their souls. Is that where America's at? And you know what the problem was? It's not that they didn't know God's word. They knew God's word. They just didn't obey it. I want to remind you, when Abraham stood before God, and God was going to condemn Sodom, and God was going to destroy the city of Sodom. And God knew that Lot was in that city, or Abraham knew that Lot was in that city. And Abraham stood before God. And as he stood before God, he said, God, it is far beyond the judge of the universe to destroy the righteous with the ungodly. What if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Do you see what Abraham did? What if there are 50 righteous people in that city? He worked his way down to 10 righteous. God destroyed Sodom, right? We can assume there were not 10 righteous people. But I got to ask you this morning, how many truly righteous people are there in America? Do we expect God's blessing upon this nation when we are not a righteous people? And see, the problem is not that we don't know God's word, we do. There are people sitting in this auditorium this morning that know that God is dealing with you in certain areas of your life, and you have said no, and you've said no, and you've said no, and you are at the point where you have become disobedient to God when He speaks to you. Is that a righteous position? It certainly is not. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us to look at this now. So here we are, 1 Peter chapter 2. God has been trying to get America's attention. America has turned its back on God. What do we do now? As God's people, where do we go from here? Hey, I think it's just a matter of time before the churches come under attack. I think it's just a matter of time before there are laws passed that churches cannot obey, because if we do, we would be compromising the Word of God. And we're going to see. When that point comes, we're going to see where God's people are. We're going to understand, and the church, to a large degree, will be purged. Are our hearts ready? In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, I just want to work through the majority of this chapter, so just kind of work with me a little bit as we go verse by verse. Because I believe Peter lays out for us what we need to know in light of our present situation. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. I just have to pause and ask a question. Do you truly desire the Word of God that you can grow? Or is a little milk every few days good enough? Do you have that desire for God's Word? Do you have that desire to dig in and to learn and to grow and to soak in as much of God as you can? Or is just a little bit here and there enough so that you can go on with other things in your life? Verse number 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted? Oh, I trust that most of you, if not all of you, under the sound of my voice this morning, have truly tasted that God is gracious. He's offered you salvation and you've accepted that free gift of Jesus Christ. And you know without a doubt that you're on your way to heaven, that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Isn't God gracious? Praise God for His graciousness. Verse number 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, talking about Jesus Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Do you see some things about Jesus in this verse? He's a living stone. Now that analogy grows as Peter goes further on in this chapter, but I want you to notice that this living stone is disallowed of men. It's disallowed. Jesus Christ. Now that word disallowed means to disapprove, to reject it, or in some cases even find it repudiating. Let me tell you what. There have been laws that have been passed in this nation that a Christian with a good conscience cannot obey and cannot honor. And yet ungodly people look at us as if we are repudiating because we don't accept their sin. You see, that's what this verse is saying. God told us it would happen. Don't be surprised. Sinful men will never approve of Jesus and righteousness. Do not expect their approval upon your Christianity. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But the verse also tells us that He's chosen of God. He is God's chosen. He is precious. Verse number 5. Ye also as lively stones. We too are described in this passage as lively stones. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are likewise stones. You are lively. And there's an analogy here. The analogy is that you and I are stones in a building, and that building is spiritual. It's not material like a brick and mortar building. It is made of the stones that are alive. It's made of human souls and human lives, and we are alive throughout all of eternity. That's you and me. Now, Peter is building a case here. The world has disallowed Jesus. They find Him repudiating. They reject Him. But He is a living stone, and you are living stones built upon that foundation. And we're even given our position and our responsibility in this world. He says we're a holy priesthood. Let me tell you what. With that royal priesthood comes responsibility. The world doesn't have the responsibility that you and I do to share the gospel. They've already rejected it. You and I have that responsibility. We are a royal priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, we had talked a couple weeks ago about those spiritual sacrifices and what they all involve, but that is our job. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Verse number 6. That's, and by the way, that's just part of what we do. It keeps building. Verse number 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who is that talking about? Well, we're back to talking about Jesus Christ. He is called a living stone. Now he's called the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone, the one from whom all the building is kept in square. Do you understand? By the way, I appreciated Tony's sermon on that Wednesday night as he talked about Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone. And that cornerstone sits right at the end of the building, and it goes this way and keeps the wall straight. It goes that way and keeps the wall straight. It goes this way and keeps the wall straight. From that one cornerstone goes all of the building, and with that building, being that founded upon that chief cornerstone, as long as we keep in line with him, we're straight in every direction. Is that what you want? That's what I want. That's what God wants for us. That's why he gave us. Now, I want you to notice here what it says in verse 6. Wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. What is that? He's quoting from Jeremiah 28. I want you to see the source where he got this. Look at this verse. It says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Boy, I tell you what, we could park on those all morning, couldn't we? He's a tried stone. Was he tried? You better believe it. He's a precious cornerstone. Is he precious to you? He is to me. And he is a sure foundation. It doesn't get any better than that. And then it says this, he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay it to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. You see what he's saying? He's using this example of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He says, here he is, and I'm laying it to the line. There it is. You better line up with that cornerstone, because one day you will be judged according to that line. And he says, righteousness to the plummet. And you know what the plumb line is? It's the one that keeps it vertical. And so you've got the horizontal, you got the vertical, and it all points back to our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He is the standard for judgment. The line that's straight horizontally. The plummet that is perfect vertically. And then what he does in the next few verses is he begins to contrast those who have accepted Jesus Christ with those who have rejected him. But before we go any further, I want to look at one word here in verse number 6. It's the word confounded. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word that is translated in our English Bible, confounded, is a word that means to be put to shame or to have some hope and then be deceived by that hope. Now, I want you to notice what it says here. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You will not be put to shame if you believe on Jesus Christ. And your hope will not be dashed if you believe on Jesus Christ. You know, those that reject the chief cornerstone are putting their hope in some other thing, and that hope will deceive them and will let them down. If you are trusting in government to give you peace, you are going to be confounded. Only Jesus Christ. So here we have the contrast. Verse number 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The world does not have the strength of the cornerstone that you and I have because they have rejected him. You and I have the foundation. We have a founded hope because we have the chief cornerstone, not just when we get to heaven, but in this life as well. We can build our life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we will not be confounded. We can build on the certainty of Jesus and his truth. Verse number 8, and a stone of stumbling, those who reject the gospel, stumble over Jesus Christ, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. Those who reject the gospel are called by God disobedient. Let me bring up a point here. The gospel was given by God to men for all men to believe. He did not provide any other way for salvation, but he did provide Jesus Christ. And he said, here's the gospel. And he said, every man needs to come to repentance. Every man needs to accept this gospel. Every individual needs to accept what Jesus Christ did for you. And if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to die and go to hell by your own choice. You are disobedient. And the Bible says, because of their rebellion against the gospel of God, they stumble at the same cornerstone that you and I use as a standard. Now get the implication here, please. Get this and understand this. They stumble at Jesus Christ because he sets the standard, and that is the very same standard that you and I build our life upon. Our standards are different from the world's standards. Now, there may be some good moral people out there, and we may overlap in some areas because of their morality, but they do not have the foundation whereby you and I have the foundation to say, this is why I believe this is right, this is why I believe this is wrong, this is why I believe that and believe that. It is because it is based upon the Word of God, which gives us that sure foundation, that cornerstone. They find him offensive. They find him offensive. Do not expect the ungodly to love your Savior. Do you hear me? We have lived as Americans so long in a culture where it's not just acceptable, but even looked well at to be a Christian. That is changing. The question for us as Christians is, as the culture around us change, are we so used to being socially accepted within the culture that as the culture changes, we will just kind of change with it because that's what we expect from our Christianity? Or are we truly going to look at the chief cornerstone and say, no, here's the line. I am staying right with this line, and I am going to live righteous. Listen, I want to tell you this morning, please understand, I do not mean to be offensive to anyone in here this morning, but I think we need to wake up and we need to understand this. Jesus Christ is that plummet line. He is that line of righteousness. Judgment will be based upon his word, and your homes better be right. And you better be right. And if you voted for President Trump in this last election, please don't come to me and say, I voted for Trump and I wore a MAGA hat on election day. I voted for righteousness. You may have voted for President Trump. You may have even worn a MAGA hat. I didn't. I just don't wear hats, but that's all there is to it. You may know all the latest conspiracy theories, and you may be able to point them out and show us why you believe this, 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 and this, but I got news for you. Those things do not make you righteous. Do we understand it? You want to know what the standard for righteousness is? It's right here. Now, I will say this, that the outworking of our righteousness is going to come out in our great nation because of the way that we vote. That's just one way it's going to show itself. We have the privilege of voting. Praise God, we do in this nation. I thank him for that. I do not take that for granted. I take advantage of the opportunity. But with that opportunity and that privilege comes responsibility, right? But that doesn't make my home righteous. That doesn't make my eyes righteous. That doesn't make my ears righteous. That doesn't make my tongue righteous. That doesn't make my mind and my heart righteous. You know what will make all of those things righteous? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. This is it right here, folks. This is the plummet line. This is the standard of righteousness. This is the standard for judgment. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Now I want you to look with me here. And verse number 9. And let me say this, the more like Jesus that we become, the more offended by our lives that this world will become. But God has a plan in all of this. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. There we are. Now, one of the phrases that I want you to notice here that is pretty fascinating to me, especially in light of what we're dealing with in our nation right now, is in the middle of verse number 9, he says, you are an holy nation. Do you see that? This passage was not written to Jews. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse number 1. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Do you see that? These people came from a number of regions, but yet I want you to notice what Paul or what Peter calls them here. He says, to the strangers that are scattered around Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why did he call them strangers? They may have been citizens in a particular area, but understand, Peter is saying their higher citizenship was in God's kingdom. Peter takes it to the extreme of calling them strangers in their own homelands. Why did he do that? Was it because they didn't know their way around Pontus, or they didn't know where the streets went in Galatia, or they didn't know how to get home from Cappadocia? Is that why he called them strangers? I doubt that's the reason. I'm sure they were quite familiar with their own cities and the own areas in which they lived. He called them strangers because those places were not their permanent home. Just like you and me. Now look at verse 10 here. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, he's talking about us. He says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. He's talking primarily to Gentiles there. He was writing to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he's saying, you know what? You are a holy nation. This boggles my mind how Peter does this. But he took people of varying nationalities, various cultures, various ethnic groups. And he said, you collectively are a holy nation. You altogether make up a nation that God calls His own. So the idea of a holy nation is this. We may physically be living in a nation, and we have to be subject to their laws. We have to be subject to the taxes. We obey and we pay and we be the best citizens that we can. But your eternal citizenship is not in America. Your eternal citizenship is in heaven. Now, live like it. Live like it. Don't get so focused on the problem that you get distracted from the solution. The solution is our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. This is the idea that Jesus was trying to communicate when he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Listen, let me tell you what. This theme runs throughout the whole scripture. Jesus Christ himself, when he was put to the test in regards to whether to pay taxes and be obedient to government and so forth and so on, said, give me a coin. Whose image is on that coin? It was Caesar's image. And he basically just flipped it back to the guy and said this, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If it has his image on it, that's his responsibility. You yield to him the things that you must yield to him, but you know whose image is on you? You are made in the image of God. He made your body, he made your soul, he made your spirit. Now therefore you render unto God the things that are God's. My citizenship is not on this world. When you begin to think that your first citizenship in this world, even if it's the United States of America, then you begin to lose sight of that straight line of that cornerstone, that plumb line of the living stone that is chosen of God. Don't get distracted. Don't be confounded. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And there he goes again. He calls us strangers. Only this time he adds a word. He says, you're strangers, and he uses the word pilgrim. Pilgrim, you're strangers and pilgrims. What's a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a wanderer in a land that's not his own. Don't get wrapped up in this world. It wars against our soul, and that can cause fear. Then he gets into verses 12 through 16. Now, in verses 12 through 16, we're not going to do this passage justice just because of the sake of time. But I do want to say this, that he gets into a brief discussion of how we are to handle ourselves while living in the midst of a foreign nation. You are not part of this world. You are part of my kingdom. Now, you don't belong here, so you have to behave yourself a certain way while you're here. And that's the point. Look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, and as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now, just like Carl D'Oyly, I have more prepared in my notes than I have time to present this morning. But I want you to look at verse number 12 with me for just a moment. And I want you to look at a couple key words here. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That word conversation means your manner of life, your conduct, your behavior, your deportment. And he basically says our behavior and our manner of life is to be such that even in adversity, we bring glory to God. But keep reading with me. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let me explain to you what that last phrase means. They glorify God in the day of visitation. The idea behind the phrase, the day of visitation, that word visitation basically means an investigation or an inspection. And it has the idea of God inspecting an individual to see whether they lined up with that plumb line vertically and horizontally, that straight standard. Here's the idea. One day the ungodly are going to stand before God. Those that have rejected the gospel will be in God's presence. They will stand before the judge. They will have the righteousness of that cornerstone as their standard. And they will have to give an account for their actions. But keep in mind, Peter's writing to Christians. And God will use, in that day, God will use you and use me as a witness against those who have rejected Christ. That's what this phrase is teaching us. That's exactly what this phrase is teaching us. And they will look at our lives and they will say, if they did it, I could have too. They accepted Christ. They lived righteous lives. They overcame the world. And God will use you and me to say, look, do you see that? You could have done the same. That's the idea here behind this. And by doing that, they have no choice but to glorify God for the provision that He made through Jesus Christ our Savior, the chief cornerstone on which your life is built. My friend, you need to be a testimony before the world. You need to have your life built on that chief cornerstone. The line needs to be right. The plummet needs to be right. God has given you the Holy Spirit to help you do that. This concept is spread all throughout Scripture. The concept that you and I are to be a witness against the unsaved. Not that it's our job to condemn them, because what they need to see in us is the righteousness of Christ, the peace of Christ that passeth all understanding. They need to see their emptiness because we have what they don't have. That's the same concept as verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know what? God is more concerned about our spiritual freedom than He is our civil freedoms. And that may stir up a can of worms just by me saying that. But the truth is, God is more concerned about our eternal soul. And we need to think about that. And our lives need to be a testimony to those that are around us. We have a great privilege in this country to choose our leaders. Now, after this last election, some would say that even that has been compromised. But with that privilege comes a great responsibility to put people into office that will honor God's standard of righteousness. As long as we have that privilege and all other privileges that America affords us, we need to exercise them. I'm not saying anything different. And we need to use all legal resources to maintain our national freedoms. But if we lose them, to wicked men, let's remember this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we must live like it. because one day we're all going to stand before the judgment. And the wicked need to look at us and see Christ through us. And God will use us to help accomplish His goal on that day. Would you bow your head with me, please? Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, we do thank You for this great nation that we have here that we're a part of. Lord, I thank You for our forefathers and all that they've done, Lord, to give us freedoms. But Father, we also thank You that our peace is not dependent upon our nation. Dear Father, we thank You that our salvation is not dependent upon politicians. We thank You that this world is not our final home. Lord, if it was, we would be disappointed. We would truly be confounded. But dear Father, we have a hope that is founded upon Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. May we live in such a way before You and before men to exalt Him in everything, every day. Father, these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.